When we started this church a couple of years ago, one of the first things we did was write out a mission statement, a purpose statement, because we figured we exist for some reason. We have some purpose, and so all we care about is making sure that we accomplish that purpose. And in order to do that, of course, we have to know what the purpose is. Otherwise, we'd likely begin just stumbling around aimlessly, not knowing why we're doing what we're doing and whether or not we're enjoying success or experiencing failure. And recently, it occurred to me that for the same reason, maybe it would be a good idea if I did the same thing for my own personal life, wrote out a personal mission statement, a purpose statement for why I exist, because I exist for some reason too. And I want to make sure that I don't miss that and that it gets accomplished. The purpose statement that we came up with for the church is this. It's very simple. We exist to help people discover and fulfill their calling. Basically, to help people find out what God wants them to do and to do it. I mean, what else is there? Why would we do anything besides that? So I figured, well, maybe it'd be a good idea for me to write out, to the best of my knowledge, why I exist, what I'm supposed to be accomplishing in my life, and keep that in front of me so that I can always be reminded of it and base all my decisions on it. And I'd like to invite all of you to consider doing the same thing. Write out a personal mission statement. And there's no better time for us to do this because we are about to embark on a study of this morning of something that Jesus said was the greatest expression of God's will for you that exists. The greatest expression of God's will for what regarding what we are supposed to do. Now, the context here in Mark 12, Jesus had just got done muzzling the Sadducees, who were trying to trick him with a question. He answered brilliantly, of course, and silenced them. And then we pick up the scene with the crowd standing there astonished and amazed. And in verse 28, it says, one of the teachers of the law, Matthew says an expert in the law, came and heard them debating. And noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, in Matthew, we find that this guy had been sent as a representative from a group of Pharisees who were trying to test Jesus. His question was not out of curiosity, but it was a test. And it's a tough question. It's a difficult question if you think about it, because a lot of people do a lot of very, very important things, right? People like Mother Teresa give their lives to helping needy. People like Martin Luther reform the church worldwide. People like the Apostle Paul wrote the New Testament and spread the gospel around the world. People like Billy Graham preach all over the world and lead thousands to Christ. There are certain especially gifted people who have done remarkably important things. So you realize what this guy's asking? What he's asking is, can you tell me something that is so important that it's more important than all of that? The most important thing. And because whatever the greatest commandment is, that's got to be the most important thing. I mean, what could any person ever do in any part of the world, in any era ever, that would be more important than fulfilling the greatest commandment? If the purpose of a commandment is to express the will of God, then the greatest commandment is the greatest expression of God's will. What would be more important than fulfilling that? Another way to state this guy's question is this. He could have come and just said this. Teacher, we know that there are a lot of people that do all kinds of amazing, important things. What thing could a person do that would be the most wonderful, the most important of all? That's the question. And it should really cause us to sit up and take notice, because especially those of us who have tasks in life that seem to be a little on the mundane side, or those of us who have a hunger for meaning and significance in our lives. I mean, if such a thing exists, if there really is such a command that would rise above every other command in importance, even above the rest of God's commands, and if this thing is attainable for me, that means that would give me the ability to do the most important thing possible. So let's see what Jesus says. Verse 29. The most important one, Jesus answered, is this. And then he goes on to quote the most famous passage in the Old Testament, the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. And with all of your strength. Now that's the most, I mean, every Jew knew that. They quoted that. Every committed Jew would stop twice a day and recite that. That was like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Jesus couldn't have possibly given them a more orthodox answer. I mean, there's nothing he could have said that would have a more widespread and heartfelt agreement than this among the Jews. I think what the Lord's doing is making it crystal clear here that their rejection of him was not based on any kind of legitimate doctrinal dispute. It was just pure personal animosity. Because he was as orthodox as he could possibly be, even by their standards, by quoting this. So, Jesus says the greatest command is just to love God. To love God. Now, this is the perfect time for us to be looking into this topic because of what we just studied. We just got done finishing a study of Genesis 1. And the big front page headline news of Genesis 1 in that day would have been this startling thing that would have jumped out at the people that would have read that back then in that culture would have been, the Creator has affection for His creation. And we saw that, especially when we studied day 5. And by the way, if you weren't here when we studied day 5, I would strongly urge you to pick up the tape. That is tape number 132. And it's important because we developed the whole concept of God's blessing. And that's so important to understanding the whole rest of the Bible. But the amazing thing is that God blessed the creation. He had affection for the creation that He made. And so it's so fitting that we now should turn our attention towards our response of affection towards our Creator. We live in a culture that has completely marginalized God. Aside from using His name as an expletive, it's empty. They speak very seldom of Him. And when they do say something, it's usually not of a personal nature at all. People will talk about believing in God, but not in the sense of trusting Him, just in the sense of acknowledging that there's a deity out there that exists somewhere. In fact, for some people, you get the impression they think that's the pinnacle of human religion, is to believe that there's a deity that exists. Some people go even to the extreme of even possibly obeying a command or two from time to time. It's definitely out of vogue now, but years ago there was a sense that it was a good thing to be a God-fearing person, and you used to hear that phrase. Somebody might say, oh, I'm a God-fearing man. So you can hear talk in our culture about believing in God, maybe on rare occasions about obeying Him or even fearing Him, but when is the last time you ever turned on the nightly news or a talk radio station or saw a line in a magazine or letter to the editor that mentioned anything, anywhere even remotely close to the concept of loving God? There might be a few people left that would say that they're God-fearing people. Have you ever even heard the phrase, I'm a God-loving man? Even for very religious people nowadays, God is usually thought of either as someone to be appeased so that He doesn't create problems for me, or someone to be used so that you can get what you want or get out of some trouble, but not someone to be loved. And it's not that our culture doesn't have access to Jesus' words. That's the amazing thing if you think about it, because Jesus said that the chief commandment is to love God and the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And they picked up on that one. Didn't they? Isn't that a famous? I mean, our culture is, everybody loves the golden rule. Everybody can quote it. There's almost unanimous agreement that it's a good standard, that it's the best standard. It's referred to constantly. And yet the greatest commandment is completely unknown. About 300 years ago, Henry Scougal wrote this statement, very profound. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. You can measure the excellency of a soul by what that soul loves. The greater the object of your affections, the higher the level of your value and excellence. If that principle is true, if Scougal is right, think of what an indictment that is on our world, for whom love for God isn't even on the map. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3, and I want to show you that this is true. I believe that Scougal's statement is true, not because Henry Scougal wrote it in his book 300 years ago, but because God wrote it in His book thousands of years ago, repeatedly. We find examples of this scattered all over the place in Scripture, that the measure of a soul is the object of its love. Evil people are evil because of what they love. And good people, righteous people, are righteous because of what they love. It's all about what you love. Look at verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Why so terrible? Well, there'll be terrible times because there'll be terrible people. Here's how terrible the people will be. Verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good. Treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's all about what they love and what they don't love. Isn't it interesting? In Amos 5:15, God does not say, do good and avoid doing evil. Instead, he says, hate evil and love good. Psalm 97:10, let those who love the Lord hate evil. Psalm 119:104, I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. And we found when we were studying the qualifications for an elder in the church that an elder in the church must be someone who does not love money, but instead who loves the good. And many other examples. So the measure of a soul is what that soul loves. And for the people in our culture, the notion of loving God hasn't even crossed their minds. And by their widespread knowledge of the second commandment, the fact that they know so well the second commandment and have completely are oblivious to the first commandment speaks volumes, because you know they have access to it. And what it speaks, what it tells us is that they've intentionally rejected it. They might believe in God, obey God, debate about God, fear God, appease God, use God, even pray to God, but they will not even think about loving Him. But that shouldn't come as a surprise. None of that should come as a surprise to any of us, if you think about it, because they don't know it. You know, my father has traveled around the country and trained other scientists on various procedures over the years, and there are many who are aware that He exists, and they believe that He exists, and they might talk about believing Him, agreeing with Him, or disagreeing with Him on the procedures or whatever, reading what He's written, having favorable or unfavorable opinions about Him. But only the people who know Him personally would talk about loving Him. That's how it is with God, too. No one who doesn't know Him personally loves Him. But the greatest commandment, the greatest thing a person could ever do is love God with all their being. Now, some people have wondered if that's a reasonable command. Some people say, how can God require, how can He command people to love Him? I mean, isn't forced love a contradiction in terms? Isn't it true that love loses its meaning if it's not voluntary? Well, that would be a valid criticism if God forced us to love Him. But that's not what a command does. That's not the point of a command. A command isn't coercion. A command is, in the Bible, is simply nothing but an expression of the will of God. That's all it is. Now, it comes to us as an imperative because He's the Creator and we're creatures. Anything that is His desire is our command. Properly. Because He only desires good things. And we ought to do good, right? And so anything that's expressed as God's desire is a command for us. But if the forcing us is the exact opposite of what God did, He had the right to force us. He could have forced us to our knees if He wanted to do that, but instead He gives us the ability to choose, and then He calls us and draws us and woos us and reasons with us. There's nothing unreasonable at all about God's approach, especially when you consider the fact that He was He who loved us first. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. When we were yet His enemies, He loved us. And He went to that extreme effort. And He didn't have to do that, but He did. And given the fact that He did that, who could possibly suggest that it is somehow unreasonable for God to desire that we love Him in response? That's not an unreasonable desire. Is it unreasonable for someone getting married to expect the person he's marrying to pledge lifelong love at the point of the ceremony? And that's just from an equal. Certainly our Creator has the right to call for at least as much as another creature. You know, according to Ripley's Believe It or Not, the longest love letter ever written was written in 1875 by a Parisian painter, and he wrote, "I love you," 1,000 times for every year. So it was 1875, and so he wrote, "I love you," 1,875,000 times in this letter. Not being a fool, he hired a secretary to do it. But he didn't want to diminish the gesture, and so he didn't tell the secretary, just write it out 1,875,000 times. He dictated each one individually. And Ripley says this, "Never was love made manifest by such an expenditure of time and effort." Never was love made manifest by such an expenditure of time and effort? Ripley's Believe It or Not? Not. Sorry, Ripley, but I believe he wrote the letter, but that was not the greatest manifestation of love ever. The greatest manifestation of love ever was when God set aside all the glories of heaven, became a human being, and lived life on this earth and bore our guilt and punishment that we deserved on the cross on our behalf and rose from the dead and offered us new life in Him. That was the greatest expression of love ever. And Christians throughout the ages have joyfully endured unspeakable, unbelievable torture and pain and suffering and death in response to that. And tens of thousands of others have lived their whole lives fully devoted to Him. Because the greatest expression of love ever deserves the greatest response of love that we're capable of. Well, there is a greatest command. I mean, it does exist. There is a thing that's more important than every other thing, and it's to love God with all your being. So if we're going to write out a purpose statement for ourselves, the central body of it should completely revolve around this concept of loving God with all of who you are, every part of you. And then only from there progress to any specific aspects of your unique calling. If you love God, you are doing the most important thing possible. President Bush has a fairly important role in this world, but you're doing something far more important if you love God with all your being. Mother Teresa accomplished important tasks, but you're doing something far more important if you are loving God with all your being. And there's a fascinating little thing, if you want to turn back to the text. Matthew, in his account, translates it a little bit differently than Mark. Matthew, if you've been in the Sunday school class, you'll appreciate this. Matthew says, love God in all your heart. In is the preposition there. And it has to do with sphere. Mark is quoting the same event, but he says it a little differently. He says, love God ek all your heart, out of all your heart. That has to do with source. So it's interesting. Both ideas are in what Jesus said. They're just two aspects of it. It includes both sphere and source. Love God, love for God is to fill the whole sphere of your being, so much so to the degree that it flows out from you, flows out of you. That's the idea. So he says, with your heart, with your soul, and your mind, and your strength. And he doesn't just rattle off the list like that. He puts words in between each item in the list. And that's significant. It's a figure of speech called polysyndeton. It stretches it out. Jesus doesn't want to compress it. He wants to stretch it as wide as he can. The point is to get you to slow down and consider carefully each term. He doesn't want to compress it. And he puts the word all in there and repeats that four times. It's not enough just to love God with my heart and with my soul and with my mind and with my strength. It has to be all of those. It's not just that I love God with each part of my being, but that I love Him with all of each part of my being. One thing this list does for us is remind us to maintain a balance in our understanding of how to measure our love for God. When we think of, oh, how am I doing? Am I loving God? Am I a lover of God? And we and make an analysis of our own spiritual lives. This gives us a sense of balance in making that analysis because we tend to want to always oversimplify complex things. And love is a very complex thing. It involves a lot of aspects. And we always want to simplify it down too much to the point of just making it emotion or just making it commitment or something like that. The point of mentioning heart, soul, and mind, and strength is not so much to divide up man into separate pieces, but to show all the different angles and facets of love. It speaks more about love than it does about human nature. When we see that we are to love God with all our heart, we understand that there is an emotional component to it. Those who say that loving God is nothing more than obeying and being committed are mistaken. There's an emotional component. Because your emotions are part of your being, your whole being. However, some people get out of balance in favor of emotions and they think, well, that's the primary or even the only indicator of love. Just how I feel. Some people devote their whole Christian walk and all their energy and worship to seeking an emotional feeling for God, and that's all they seem to measure anything by. As if that were the most important part. Other people do make the same error from the other direction, and they maybe even doubt their salvation because they don't feel intense enough emotions for God. Others say, no, it's just a matter of the will. It's a commitment. It's not emotion at all. But love for God is not one-dimensional. It pervades the whole being and touches every aspect of who you are. Commitment and discipline can only carry you so far. I mean, you remain devoted to the things that deep down inside at the very core of your being you prefer above everything else. You genuinely prefer. And preferring has an emotional component, a volitional component, an intellectual component, a psychological component, a physical component, and a spiritual component. It is very complex. People who are very emotional will find their love for God to be more pronounced in that area, the area of emotions. People who are very cognitive find it more prevalent in their thoughts about God. Strong-willed people find themselves tenacious and unbending in their love for God. So various people sense the emphasis in varying ways, but for every person, love always involves the whole being, all of what's in you. If you love someone with all your being, it means you admire the person. It means you trust the person. It means you take pleasure in that person. You seek that person's pleasure. It means you are loyal to that person, and you're satisfied with that person. You conform your will to that person's will, and you think about that person, and hold that person in high regard, and you speak well of that person. It involves all of that. Every part of your being, every last one of your faculties contributes from some angle. So let's look at these four. He says, with all of your heart first. Loving from the heart means to love someone to the fullest extent possible. Your heart is the deepest and truest part of yourself. 1 Peter 1:22 is an interesting verse that helps us understand what it means to love from the heart, because it teaches us. And what it says is, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. He's saying, now that your love is genuine, work on making it deep. In other words, from the heart. So we find out whatever this word deep means is what it means to love from the heart. Well, what does the word deep mean? Well, it carries the idea of fervency and constancy, continual, energetic. Your love should be earnest and relentless is the idea. That's what it means to love from the heart. Love begins as a decision of the will, but it should not remain just a commitment. It should develop in depth and progress towards something that is fervent and tenacious and continuous and relentless because it arises from deep down inside. That's what it means to love from the heart. Now, you're not like that necessarily to the degree that you wish you were right at conversion. That's something that develops. But there's some element of it for every Christian. So you love with all your heart. And then secondly, with all your soul. The New Testament word translated soul is usually translated life. It basically means your life. A few examples, John 10:17, Jesus said, the reason my Father loves me is I lay down my soul, literally, only to take it up again. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his soul for his friends. And there are many examples of that. It means your life. That part of you that animates your body. Some people have referred to it as the animal part of you. Because animals are referred to as souls, even in Genesis 1. But an interesting thing about it is the difference between your soul and an animal's soul is your soul is unique in, first of all, it's immortal, and second of all, it has the ability, the capacity to have an appetite for God. And this is an interesting thing about soul. If you study it in the Old Testament, you find that the word soul means, in many contexts, appetite. In fact, sometimes it's translated appetite. It addresses the appetite. Isaiah 5:13 says, it's talking about a huge massacre, all the people are going to die. And in verse 14, it says, therefore, the grave enlarges its nephesh, its soul, its appetite. Deuteronomy 23, 24 says, if you enter into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes that you want. And literally, it's this way in the Hebrew. You may eat according to the satisfaction of your nefesh, according to the satisfaction of your appetite, your physical hunger. So the word soul refers to appetite. And the thing that sets the human soul aside from the soul of an animal is that we have the capacity to have an appetite for spiritual things, for God. And whenever you read in the Old Testament about an appetite for God, it's always connected to the soul. Psalm 42, you all know, my soul thirsts for God, like the deer pants for water. My soul. Psalm 63, 1, the Psalm of David, when he was in the desert of Judah, God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land. Psalm 84, 2, my soul yearns, even faints for the courts of Yahweh. And my heart and flesh cry out for the living God. Psalm 119, 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your laws. Psalm 119, 81, my soul faints with longing for your salvation. Your soul is your life. It's what animates your body. It's what makes you conscious, and it's the seat of your desires and appetites and drives. And by the way, that's why 1 Peter 2:11 says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Satan fights against you with desires. He attacks the soul with desires because that's the part of you that's responsive to that. And incidentally, I searched the whole New Testament to find a reference to loving someone with your soul so I could get an idea what does that mean to love someone with your soul. And I was not able to find any except for one, just one. And it's not about loving God. It's not about even loving each other. It's about God, the Father, loving God, the Son. Matthew 12, 18. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom my soul delights. So the soul is loving from the soul. The best we can understand that is it has to do with loving with your whole life, with all of your appetites, with your desires. And then Jesus says, love him with your mind. And that's funny because that's not part of the Old Testament quote. That's not even in Deuteronomy 6. Jesus just throws that in as a bonus. Just adds it on. The word mind here refers to the thoughts and the understanding. Just like our word mind. Frederick Bruner says, good thinking loves God as much as good feeling and good willing and deserves equal time with these usually more celebrated faculties. It's true. Pascal also had an interesting quote. He said, thought constitutes the greatness of man. Let us endeavor then to think well. And it's a good word for us because the trend in the evangelical culture is to diminish and minimize the intellect. But Scripture never does that. It doesn't minimize the intellect. It sanctifies the intellect. Listen to 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. So you love him with your thoughts. And then, finally, with your strength, with your might, with your power. This refers to the ability you have to do things. It refers to your actions, which are driven by your will. So it includes both the will and the body. The will is really a major player in the whole process of loving God. We're to love God with the things that we decide and the way that we decide them. Sin can be defined, I've told you this before, as any movement of the will away from God. That's what sin is. And therefore, righteousness can be defined as any movement of the will toward God. Some people think sin is only the final act that culminates from all those little movements of the will away from God. No, it's all those little movements that are the sin. And righteousness is not just some list of good deeds. Righteousness is the moment-by-moment action of the will to decide in favor of God's will at every point. That's righteousness. And inextricably connected to the will is the body, because love involves making decisions and then carrying them out. Actions are not love. But there is no love without actions, right? And this is so important because there are two ways to fall off the platform on this. There's two errors, opposite errors that we can commit in this regard. One is legalism. The legalist thinks that mere action is love. And they become like the people who they run the risk of becoming like the people who are going to stand up on Judgment Day and go on and on about their how they spent their whole lives in full-time, high-profile ministry done in the name of Jesus Christ, prophesying and driving out demons and doing many miracles in Jesus' name. And Jesus is going to respond plainly, "I never knew you. Get away from me, you evildoers." That's the fate that the legalist risks running into, because actions by themselves are not love. There's another error on the opposite end, and that's quietism. And that the quietist thinks that he can love God without any action, without any effort. They insist, "I'm working hard on loving God in my heart," but not one drip of literal sweat ever rolls down their face in as a result of any arduous, zealous outworking of their love for God. And they think that works, all works, are legalistic, and so they do almost nothing. And those people run the risk of being like the servant who buried his master's talent in the ground, and the master returned and said, "You wicked, lazy servant." Because whatever his intentions were, he hadn't done anything. Work is mentioned last in the list because work has absolutely no meaning. Good works have no meaning at all without understanding the concept of loving God with all of your heart and soul and mind. But it is mentioned because love that involves the heart and soul and mind but not the strength is a fictional love. Turn over to Luke 10. Because some of you might be thinking, "Boy, I don't want any part of either one of those errors. And how do I know if I'm the legalist? I mean, how do I know if my deeds, I'm doing all these deeds, how do I know if they're empty works without love or if they're genuine expressions of real love? How can I discern my own motives?" And that's not as hard as it sounds. I mean, it's not as easy as it sounds. It's a little bit difficult. But here's the clue. I think from Luke 10 we get an idea of how you can evaluate the level of love in your heart to see if your actions are really flowing from love. Kind of a comical story. It's Mary and Martha. Jesus over there for dinner. Verse 38, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened up her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And she came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about so many things. But only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her." Now, just recently I heard a pastor read that and say, in other words, Jesus is saying, "Martha, a casserole will do." You know, I don't think that's the point. I don't think what he's saying here is, "Look, Martha, you've chosen to do all this serving, and she's chosen to do the sitting, and what she's chosen is better." I don't think what Mary chose that was so much better was inactivity. That's not what was good about what she chose. I don't think what was bad about Martha's choice was all the activity and the work. As you read through this account, you see a glaring symptom of, you get the feeling, don't you, that this is work done not out of love, right? How do you know when your work is done not out of love for God? Well, I think you can start to sense that when you begin to resent the work. It may very well be if you resent the work that you resent it because you are not doing it out of love. When you resent the work, you begin to resent the one for whom you're doing the work, don't you? Isn't that the natural trend? Who was Martha unhappy with? Who was she upset with? Was it Mary? Let's look. Notice carefully. When Martha comes out, she doesn't even speak to Mary at all. She just marches right into the living room, blows right past Mary. She just doesn't say anything. She doesn't address her. She's not talking to Mary now. This isn't directed at Mary. Who is the object of her frustration in verse 40? But Martha was distracted by the preparations that had to be made, and she came to him and said, "Lord, don't you care? It bugged Martha that Mary didn't help, but it really bugged Martha that Jesus was complicit in that and that she was doing all this work for him with no help. She's unhappy with him. You do work for the Lord, not out of love, and you begin to resent the work, and then you begin to resent the Lord himself. And the Lord answered, "Martha, Martha." And watch out when the Lord calls out your name twice. "You are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. She's chosen what's better." Jesus is saying, look, Martha, isn't the whole point of opening your home to me, inviting me over for dinner, isn't the whole point of it fellowship? Building of a relationship? But Martha's not focused on that. She's completely consumed with the work, not the purpose for the work. He says, "Martha, you're so focused on doing for me that it's robbed you of time with me to the point where now you don't even want to do for me anymore. You want to resign from your kitchen duties and then blame me for your decision to resign from the duties that I never required of you in the first place, but that were supposedly just an act of love." Work done for him out of love is worship. Work done out of resentment borders on blasphemy. It's not that you're not supposed to do work for him. It's just that you don't let the work eclipse the him for whom you're doing it. Turn over to Revelation 2, and I really want you to see this, because this is alarming for us, because this kind of thing can happen to an entire church. The very first church that's addressed in Revelation 2, starting with verse 1, Jesus is speaking to these churches, and he's saying, start in verse 2 of the letter to the church in Ephesus. He says, "Look, Ephesus, I know your deeds." Now look how he describes their deeds. "Your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." What a church! What a church! This is a dream church. I mean, if you're shopping for a church, this is the place to go. I mean, wow! This is a church all the pastors, every pastor would fantasize about. I mean, they're not lazy. They're hardworking. Pastors didn't have to cajole the people into serving. I mean, they're energetic. The people are rolling up their sleeves and jumping into ministry. It's probably a waiting list for Sunday school teaching, and, you know, everyone wants to get on the setup crew, and they fight over who's going to clean up after potlucks. I mean, they're workers. And then he mentions their perseverance. They're not just a flash in the pan. I mean, they didn't get all revved up for a couple months and then peter out. They keep it up. And he praises them for their orthodox doctrine, and that's really the central thing that's emphasized. He takes more time on that than anything else because that's so important. And so many of the other churches in Revelation are rebuked harshly in very harsh terms because they tolerate heresy in their midst. And this church is praised by Christ for being doctrinally sound. Oh, that's so important. What a church. And they were careful, faithful interpreters of Scripture. They guarded the Gospels they should, and they were a persecuted church. They were suffering hardship for the name of Christ, and they did not grow weary in that. No matter what the world inflicted on them, they didn't flinch in their steadfastness, even though they had to go through pain. What a church. This has got to win the Healthy Church of the Millennium Award. I mean, this is the place to go, right? Well, look at verse 4. "Yet I hold this against you." What? The Lord's going to complain about this group? Is the Lord that picky? As I heard another pastor is talking about this, and he said, you know, leave it to Jesus to find one thing wrong, you know, with a great church. Is that it? Is he being picky here? Well, just look at the criticism he made. Look at what it is. He says, "I hold this one thing against you. You have forsaken, abandoned your prior love. The love you had at first." They abandoned the kind of love that initially they had. This is something nobody but the Lord could know. Nobody but the Lord could possibly know because you'd have to see into the heart. But what an indictment. They abandon their first love. What is first love? You know what first love is. You remember first love. Take as long as you need to remember first love. First love is when you didn't keep track of whose turn it was to do a chore, right? I mean, first love is when you're zealous. You're not sitting there saying, "Yeah, you know, I did it the last six times, your turn." I mean, it's first love is when it just consumes all of your being. That's the idea. He says, "Remember the height from which you have fallen," verse 5, "and repent and do the things you did at first." Now, last I checked, repentance, sin is the only thing you repent of. You don't repent of anything other than sin. Losing your first love is sin. In fact, if the greatest law is to love God, then failing to love God is the greatest lawlessness that there is. Well, we are coherent, unified beings. And so for us to truly love God requires that a love that is the governing influence of the heart, expressed in the emotions, it's the object of the thirst of the soul, it's directed and controlled and shaped by the mind, it's set into motion by the will, and it's carried out by the actions of the body. Adam Clark had a great quote. It's a little bit lengthy, but listen to this. He says, he's answering the question, who loves God with all his heart? It's the one who loves God with nothing in comparison to Him. He loves with nothing in comparison and nothing but in reference to Him. He loves nothing. You love other things, but only in reference to God. That means every other thing in your life is looked at only as it relates to Him. It's the one who is ready to give up, do, or suffer anything in order to please and glorify Him, who has in his heart neither love nor hatred, hope nor fear, inclination nor aversion, desire nor delight, but that they relate to God and are regulated by Him. Everything. Who is the one who loves God? It's the one who loves with all his soul, who's ready to give up his life for his sake, to endure all sorts of torments, and to be deprived of all kinds of comforts rather than to dishonor God, who employs life with all its comforts and conveniences to glorify God in, by, and through all, to whom life and death are nothing but as they come from and lead to God. Who is the one who loves God? It's the one who loves Him with all his mind and who applies himself to know God and His holy will, who receives with submission, gratitude, and pleasure the sacred truths which God has revealed to man, who studies no art or science but as far as it is necessary for the service of God, and uses it at all times to promote His glory, who banishes from his understanding the memory of every useless, foolish, and dangerous thought, together with every idea that which has any tendency to defile his soul or to turn it for a moment from the center of eternal repose. Who is the one who loves God? It's the one who loves God with all his strength, who exerts all of the powers of his body and will in the service of God, who for the glory of his Maker spares neither labor nor cost, who sacrifices his time, body, health, and honor of God, or for the honor of God and his divine Master, who employs in his service all his goods, his talents, his power, his credit, his authority, and his influence. And then he ends up the thing by saying, "Oh, glorious state, far, far beyond this description, which comprises an ineffable communion between the ever-blessed Trinity and the soul of man." What a thought. This is just the beginning of thinking about this, and it didn't matter how many weeks we spend on this, we're only going to scratch the surface of this concept. What a deep, rich thought. The concept of loving our Creator. Well, how do you do it? You might be thinking, "I'm willing. I wish I loved God more." How do I generate more love? How do you make yourself love more? And what about this second command? How does that fit in? Well, we'll get all into all that next time.